The book of Nehemiah is the ancient story of a man stirred up in his heart for the mission of God. It's a story about the power and effectiveness that comes when we align ourselves with what the Holy Spirit is already doing. And it's a story about how our best attempts at success, however well-intentioned, will always fall short of what's truly needed. As we study the book of Nehemiah together, we'll be challenged to step into the purpose and mission of our lives and be reminded that our only hope is always and forever the grace and goodness of our God.
Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiah, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiah, Bani, Hashabaniah, Shenabiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.
You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous."
And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go into the land to possess the land that you had sworn to give them.
But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercy, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell.
And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness.
Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. What a text. What a story. Thank you for standing with us. Jess, Uta, thank you for reading for us. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah is probably one of the most beautiful chapters in the entire book. It's one well worth reading the entirety of. And just so you know, like as we're about to see, that's like a summary of the entire book of like Genesis, Exodus, like the book of the law and everything. So it's mercifully short. I could have just stood up here and just gone like, we're going to start Genesis 1 and read all the way up to Nehemiah, and then we could have started things. So this is getting us all the way there. So this is Nehemiah chapter 9. Welcome. It's good to be with you this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name's Nathan. I'm one of the ministers here, oversee gospel communities and a bunch of other things. And this morning, we are in Nehemiah chapter 9. We've been going through this series. We're well on our way through it, leading up to Easter here. And it's a story of God bringing his people back from exile, suffering, and bringing them back to the Holy Land of Jerusalem, where they, in Ezra, rebuilt the temple. And in Nehemiah, they've been rebuilding the wall. And then today, we're going to see that there's a shift taking place, that as the Spirit moves in them, in the people, that something else needs to be renewed. Something else is going on. And so we're going to unpack that. If you have a Bible, Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Let me pray. Father, what a story before us. What a text before us this morning. And God, we just ask for your help by the power of your Spirit to see you in this, in all of your glory. What our time here together as we unpack your word, the scriptures, that would it just move our hearts towards you in a profound and new way this morning. So Holy Spirit, we just ask for your help. Would you come as a teacher? Would you come as the one moving in our hearts, moving in our minds, and moving us towards yourself this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. So a couple weeks ago, I got a flu like I have never had in a very long time. And I'm not talking like the sniffly stuff. I mean like a stomach ache that started in the morning, had me up for an entire night with my face just buried in that unmistakable smell of a toilet bowl. It's like kind of familiar in an odd sense. But it's the worst. I haven't been sick like this in a long time. But it gave me this excuse to do what we all do when we're really sick, which is watch an unhealthy amount of movies, TV shows, and whatever. And so as I was watching Wakanda Forever, which is the Marvel sequel to Black Panther, this idea from an author, a master storyteller, Matthew Dix, came to my mind, which is that pretty much every story you take in, you watch, you experience, isn't about what you think it is. And so as I watched Wakanda Forever, I realized that the story that's really going on underneath is not about like the nation of Wakanda and like about warring super nations and who's gonna win and all this stuff. No, it's actually about this Wakandan princess, Princess Shuri, and it's the fact that she's been given this crazy amount of power. And at the very same time, she realizes that there's something very deep and dark in her own heart. And so the tension of that movie is not whether or not Wakanda's gonna win, it's about whether or not she's gonna give in to the thing that she feels in here that she's wrestling with. That's the story behind the story of that movie. The same idea, like I said, I watched more than one thing, came out in this other show that I was watching about a chef who's like amazingly talented, famous, works in all the best restaurants, and then he gets resigned to the four walls of his brother's beat down, run down, barely functional sandwich shop. And the story plays out, and as you watch, it looks like this wrestling and struggling for him to make something of this little hole in the wall that is, again, barely functioning. But then later on in the season, you get this, again, watch the whole thing, you get this one moment, and it's like a 10-minute single-shot monologue of this young chef sitting at an AA meeting and just unloading all of his regret, all of his pain, all of his brokenness. And as he does this, you get this story behind the story that everything that he's been doing has been in an attempt to both prove his brother wrong and to also somehow make him proud of him. And he spews all of this stuff out. And you begin to see what's really going on, that for him, the beast, the thing to conquer, isn't the sandwich shop, it's in here. It's the thing that's been driving him. It's the thing that's been ruining all of his relationships, wreaking havoc, and yet somehow it's also the thing that made him successful. And in both of these stories, the real story behind the story is not about demons and enemies and beasts and nations over there. It's about the one that they're finding inside themselves. It's a beast in here. Now, why does this matter? Because as it has also been said, if you want to understand the issues behind a culture, the things that we care about, look at the stories that we tell. And these are the stories that we keep telling over and over and over and over again. Not about beasts in castles, but about the beasts inside. This wrestling, this inner psychological wrestling is the thing that we keep resonating with in story after story. And the fact that we keep telling them means we keep resonating with them. It means it keeps getting at something in us that we feel that there's a story behind the story of our lives. Something a lot darker, something a lot more troublesome, and that never quite seems to go away. And it's the exact same thing that's going on in Nehemiah chapter 9. Because there's been a story playing out underneath the surface throughout this entire book, really, but especially since chapter 8. This story for the people. And it began to come up as Ezra read the law back in chapter 8. Because in that moment, they were beginning to be faced with their God, their story, their sin, and all this stuff starts to come up in them. And as it does, and as we see this story begin to play out in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see what happens when you turn completely to that story, when you embrace that story, and then you run to the only one that can do anything at all about it. And we're going to see that at the heart of renewal is confession. That at the heart of a work of the Spirit is a work of confession in God's people. But before we get to that, we got to go back to chapter 8, because again, we got to know where this is coming from. And so again, 8, we heard the law. And in that moment that they heard that story, they began to weep and bow down. And then Nehemiah and the priest are like, no, not yet. Pause. We got to do something else first. And so they worship and they celebrate and they proclaim the goodness of God. They take 8 days to engage in the Feast of Booths, which is something they haven't done in a very, very long time. And they go through all of that, and then the time changes, the moment changes, and it's likely because underneath the surface of that story that's playing out, and underneath the celebrating, they can't get away from that nagging feeling of something deep down inside that's a lot more troublesome. It's this anxiety, it's this ache. And so Nehemiah and the priests, knowing what's going on, seeing the weight of this thing laying on all of their shoulders, lead the people into a time of fasting and confession. And as they do that, it takes up an embodied response. Again, these are, you know, embodied people. That what they do with their bodies for them is very much a part of everything. And so for them, it looks like fasting, sackcloth, and earth on their heads. Again, an embodied response that then leads them into a roughly six-hour worship service. 3 hours of reading the law again. For the third time, they're reading this out. And then 3 hours of confession and worship and response. And why all this? Because again, when God moves, confession follows. When the Spirit of God moves in his people, confession follows. And for them, the people, the Israelite people, the entire thing is sparked by a renewal of their vision of God. See, beginning in verse 6, we have the whole setup in 1-5. They move to their feet, and then in 6, what begins in chapter 6 is a retelling of the entire biblical story. I'm not sure if you can see it in your Bibles. I can't in mine because it's not laid out this way. But 6-31 is actually one big poem. It's poetry, retelling the entire biblical narrative from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all the way up until the time of Nehemiah. And it's beautiful. That's why we just read the entire thing. It's an amazing retelling of the story. And it's a story that fundamentally begins not with the people, but with God. See, if you go to verse 6 to 15, clearly about God because every subject line begins with you referring to God. You alone are Lord. You alone made the heavens and the earth. You alone preserved them. You are the only, and you are the one who, when their people fell into sin, chose Abram, changed his name to Abraham. You made a covenant with him. And oh yeah, you have kept your promises. And then the most important statement in that beginning opening section is not what God has done, but a statement about who God is. Verse 8, underline, highlight, for you are righteous. For you are righteous. The author of Nehemiah, the people, they're looking at who God is and they see his righteousness, his justice. But it's also seen in the fact that God is the one who only and ever brings order out of chaos. He does it in creation. He sustains it. And then when his people, his creation falls into chaos again, he begins to bring order once again. And then it's also seen in the fact that he remains faithful. It's his righteousness. He's perfect. He's holy. And there is no fault in God. This is where their vision of God begins. It's the first of two things we see about God. But then it keeps going. Verse 9. It sees this play out in the way that God continues then to deliver his people out of Egypt. He performs signs and wonders. He makes a name for himself. He divides the sea. He provides. He leads them. He guides them. He makes a covenant with them. He gives them the laws so that he can give them life. He gives them rest through a Sabbath. He gives them food when they're hungry. He gives them water when they're thirsty. And he says, I'm giving you land. This is the beautiful picture of God that we're beginning to see. And in response to that, we haven't heard anything about the people yet, right? And we hear that and we're like, oh, surely they're going to respond well with a bit of their, you know, goodness and faithfulness of their own. And then sadly, verse 16, the first time we hear about what God's creation does in response to all of that goodness and righteousness, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. The response is rebellion to everything we just saw about what God did. He did all of that, and they turned away. They said, no thanks, not interested, we got it. And it's this amazing moment of rebellion and deep, deep sin. Yet what makes even less sense than that is God's response to their sin and their rebellion. And we get it in verse 17, partway through. In response to all that, it says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. This is the second statement of God's character. He's righteous, verse 8, and here, he's a God who is gracious and merciful. It's both, not one or the other. It's both. They see these two things coming together, and because of this, verse 21 can say at the very end, because he continues to provide, he never abandons them, he never forsakes them, so much so that in 40 years in the desert, they lacked nothing. He took care of them. He didn't give up. He did not forsake them. And then verse 22, it continues. Not only did they lack nothing for 40 years, he then gives them kingdoms. He gives them land. He multiplies their children. He blesses them. He gives them abundance and prosperity. He gives them homes that are full. He gives them wells that are deep and filled. He gives them vineyards and olive orchards and fruit trees in abundance so that they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. All out of this place of God's righteousness, his grace, and his mercy. And then verse 26. No happy ending. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Beginning to see the story that plays out in scripture over and over and again between God and his creation. Nevertheless, they disobey. Nevertheless, they rebel. They kill his prophets. They turn away from him. They don't want him. They run from him. And then God gives them over to the hands of their enemies. and they suffer, and they experience the full weight and the consequence of their own sin. And yet in response to all of that, they cry out in the moment of experiencing their problem, their sin, everything they caused. Then God comes in, verse 31, we get another nevertheless, this time to describe God, and it says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God." Amen. And that's where the poem ends. What a beautiful picture. What a vision of God that to them just jumps off the pages of Scripture. It's just what they see. They can't help but see this picture of God as they read through their holy scriptures. This is the one that jumps off. It's a renewal of their vision of God. And I wonder if some of us need a renewal of our vision of God. That this is not the God we see. We've remade him in our own image. We have to return to this one. And here's why. It's because as Nehemiah and the people, they hear this story of a God who is righteous and gracious and merciful, and a people who are wicked and sinful and rebellious, it's this vision of God that moves them. It's as A.W. Tozer says that the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you think about God. For them, this is what comes to mind when they think about God and as they read about him in the scriptures, and it moves them on a deep and a profound level. And it's not just because they read an emotional story, although it is that. It should move us emotionally. We should get to points in this story and go, come on, really? That's how you responded? And it should break our hearts as we read the story, but that wasn't it. It was because Nehemiah and his people, they read this story, they heard it, and then they looked around at them, at where they were. And they looked around and they saw a temple that was rebuilt, but it's not like anything it used to be. They look at the wall that they just had to rebuild because it was broken and torn down. And they look around at the people who are with them and the people who are no longer with them. And all of it is a reminder of just how broken things have been, of how far they have fallen, that something has gone deeply and terribly wrong. And it's in this moment, and in light of this story, that they realize that none of that can be blamed on God. It has nothing to do with him. God has been righteous. He's been faithful. He's been good. He's been merciful over and over and over. And so if they're sitting in the midst of distress, they can't look to anyone but themselves. And it's in that moment, as the Spirit is moving and renewing, that the Spirit is revealing that this is not just someone else's story, this is their story. This is their God, this is their sin, this is their problem. And that's the switch that's beginning to happen in this moment right here. That they're beginning to see that this is their story. And as the Spirit brings renewal, as they begin to recognize this, as their hearts are moved and grieved and sorrowful over their situation and the fact that this situation is because of them, it's driving them to confession, because as the Spirit renews and brings renewal, at the heart of it is confession. It has to be. It's the only proper response to this vision of God and this vision of ourselves in the midst of it. And their confession is verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." And then verse 36, "Behold, look, we are slaves today. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we're slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." Which really, that's the end of our text. 38 is really the beginning of what comes next. So the end of their confession is, "We are in great distress." But what we're meant to see in verse 32 and in their confession is that they're continuing to play out the story of God's people. The story of a people who are sitting in the midst of their suffering because of their own sin, crying out to the only God and the only person, the only being that can help them deliver them. And in this moment, they're throwing themselves on his grace and his mercy, ultimately trusting that God's going to continue the story, that he is righteous, that he is faithful, that he is good, he's gracious, and he's merciful. Perhaps in the back of their minds, they knew words like 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and they pray and they seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." These are the words ringing out in the back of their mind as they read this story, that if we just turn back and we humble ourselves, that he will forgive our sin and he will heal our land. And that is the only hope that we could possibly have. In this moment of great distress, they know that the only way out and the only way forward is for God to do what only he can do. But as we see, that this requires confession, ownership, taking responsibility. And it's because God cannot heal and forgive what we keep pretending doesn't exist. If God's going to renew something, we got to acknowledge that there's something there to renew, to heal, to correct, to fix, and ultimately to forgive, so that we can actually be set free and renewed, and for the people in Nehemiah's day to be renewed into a holy people. But it meant they had to take responsibility to bring to light, which is what they're doing, everything that they'd rather just ignore, because at the heart of renewal is confession, because it is the only way forward. It is the only possible way, is to look to God and to realize that the same God that they've sinned against is the only God and is the same God who can deliver them. The same God who will be gracious and merciful and faithful to do all that he has always done. The only way forward is confession, because at the heart of renewal is confession. And it's the same for you and me. See, we talk a lot about renewal, revival, or whatever you want to call it. Renewal is maybe a little different. It's the renewing spiritually of people, an individual or a group. And we talk a lot about it. But we want it to be painless. We want it to just be like happy and joyful all the time. And it is. But that only comes when we own the sin that dwells within us and we face it and we go through the pain of it. We have to see the depths of our suffering before we'll ever cry out to a God who can deliver us. But that's the truth for us too, that we need the Spirit to make this switch in us so that we realize that the story behind the story that we feel, that we see play out in movie after movie after movie, hoping that someone can finally deal with, it's this story. So confession is looking at the story and going, this is mine. This is my God. This is my sin. And there's only one way forward, and that's confession, because we realize that as Scripture says, there's none who does good. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including you and me. Which means we gotta own up to it. We gotta take responsibility. We gotta be able to sit in this place and go, it's on me. This is on me. Like, we gotta take responsibility for our lives and to face the fact that there might be something broken inside us, that we are the problem. But honestly, who wants to do that? I don't know anyone who's jumping at that opportunity to claim sin, to own our sin. I don't wanna do that. I'd much rather avoid it. I'd much rather like blame it on somebody else. That's a lot easier. That person, they're the reason I'm like this. Or them, they're the one that ruined the relationship. It wasn't me. Or we look to our parents and we go, they're the reason that I'm like this. They're the reason that I do this. Not to deny that we've been sinned against, but we have to take responsibility for the sin that is ours. Rather than avoiding it or shifting blame or just denying it, because there are those moments where we begin to kind of feel it and then we just like push back and go, it's not that bad. It's not really me. Amen. Or we look around for people who are going to affirm exactly who we are in this moment and say, you're just fine. We love this today. social media, people even looking for like a counselor or a friend or a mentor or someone who's never going to push against us, who's just going to say, oh, you're fine. You're good. You need just to embrace more of you, which is true in some sense. But the reality is that when we look deepest inside of us, the you that's in there is fundamentally flawed. This is the message that comes out of the pages of the Bible, is that you are not fine, you're not okay, you're a mess. We are a wreck. That's the starting point. It has to be the starting point. And when we see that, when we see that this is who God is, and we see that that is who we are without him, then there's only one way forward, because the only way to experience a life of wholeness, to experience renewal of freedom from sin, is to face God and our sin on our knees, throwing ourselves on his grace and mercy, just like the Israelites here. Because at the heart of renewal is confession. Because we can't experience forgiveness from God for the things that we pretend don't exist. You know, this is the reason that Lent, Sean was talking about it at the beginning of our service, that we've taken a different angle on Lent this year. And we've chosen to take this as a time not less about personal formation and more about interceding for the people in our city. We're naming and we're exposing idols. But if you'll notice, if you've gone through that Lent guide, that every one of those liturgical prayers as a response to that idol begins with personal confession. It begins with us. Because we have to recognize that even when we're interceding for others, it's going to begin with us. And so it's not just us exposing their idols of the people that are out there. It's us. It's exposing our idols and then confessing the fact that we worship them, that we're the ones that rebel, that we're the ones that turn away again and again and again. And if we want to see Jesus' kingdom come, it's going to begin with us. It's going to begin in our lives. It's going to begin with us, like the people in Nehemiah's day, recognizing that our deepest need is not to make the city look better and look right, but is for us to get right with God. Amen. And it's going to begin there. Which means that for a lot of us, because here's the thing, we can look at that Lent guide and the pictures in it, which are beautifully illustrated by someone in our church, by the way. And we look at it and we hear this, like the idol of self or the idol of image or the idol of health. And we go, well, I don't think I struggle. That seems a little too harsh. I don't worship that thing. And this is where we're wrong. And we have to recognize, as J.C. Ryle, an old Puritan pastor, said, we have to recognize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. The extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. And recognize that most of the time for us, especially today, again, we avoid it, or we just cloak sin in like much nicer language. You know, it's like, I'm not materialistic, I just like variety. Or I'm not fearful, I'm not trying to anxiously control things, I just like to be prepared. I feel it in myself every time I say that I'm a perfectionist. Because we do that. We go, oh man, I'm such a perfectionist. Ah, and then we laugh it off. It's pride. It's a recognition. It's saying that I know best. It's saying that if I just do it, it's going to be good. It's going to work. It's pride. And it hurts me. It hurts others. Ask my wife. legitimately, I will come into the house. This has happened on more than one occasion. I will come into the house after work. She's got dinner started. And as soon as I walk in the door, no joke, I walk in and the first word is, oh, you're using that pan, hey? It's like, what is that? Why do I do that? Because sin is often far more subtle than I think, and my perfectionism is pride. I don't know what it is for you. But it even comes out as I, you know, prepare for a Sunday like today, because it's so easy to know I've got to prepare a sermon and to look at God and go, thanks so much for the assignment, I'll take it from here. And I can spend all week anxiously trying to make it perfect. And in that moment, I've turned from him. I've rebelled. I've chosen to worship myself rather than him. And I risk standing up on this stage and just starting to set up this pantheon of other idols here and say, look at them, rather than look at this God. Amen. And this is what the Spirit was trying to wrestle out of me all week as I struggled with him. But this is what we need him to do. This is what we have to turn to him to ask for. We need these moments. Picture it this way. It's like we need God to like get a hold of our phone for a minute and go through our messages and realize that a few extra other idols slid into our DMs this week. And we've been like entertaining it a little bit. And he's like, oh, what are those? And we're like, oh, what are you talking about? We could deny it. She's like, I don't know. I've never seen those people before. It's weird. Or we can minimize it and be like, well, you don't understand. I only turn to them when I'm a little tired or when I'm stressed out or when I need to be distracted, or it's not that bad. Or as God begins to point these things out, we can also blame them on him and go, well, yeah, but if you were just like this, then I wouldn't even need to. But we need to see our sin, and in that moment, the only proper response that we see is that we have to sit before God and we have to own the fact that we've been unfaithful, deeply unfaithful, and run and to feel ourselves embraced by our only Savior. That the same God that we've sinned against is the same God who is gracious and merciful to redeem and to renew. That's why I love the stories that are coming out of a program we're piloting called Freedom Session. Some of you might have heard of it, some of you might know it. Which is it's a discipleship program, but it's based on like emotional health and forgiveness and deep inner work. And it's been amazing to hear of the small group of men and a small group of women who have been going through this for 20 weeks. This is people who said like, I have sins and secrets that I'm taking to my grave. Like this stuff is never coming out. And I'm never talking to that person about that thing. They've vowed all this stuff. And then over 20 weeks, the Spirit does this deep dive on their soul. And then what begins to happen is that they're led into open confession, that they're led into reconciliation, and then on the other side of it, they're walking in wholeness and newness of life with Jesus, with a freedom from the sin that gripped them before. So much so that you know, they're graduating, you know, even just this week, and that's what they're celebrating. And one of the most amazing moments of a Freedom Session grad, if you've ever been to one, is they all, they write on a piece of paper all of the labels that they had for themselves, tied to all of their sin, and they hold it up in front of everyone and out in front of them. And they're not heavy anymore. And they flip them over, and there's all these new things that God has declared over them in that space. And it's beautiful. But you only get to that point of joy and freedom with genuine confession. And realizing that the full reality of our sin, and recognizing the full reality of our sin before a holy God and trusting him to continue the story of his grace and his mercy. Which, by the way, is what the Israelites are trying to do right here. As they cry out to God. But the thing is that their story ends with, we are in great distress. And the beautiful reality is that our story doesn't have to. Because we know where the story goes, that hundreds of years later, after Nehemiah, and after this moment of renewal, that we see the story lead up to a man named Jesus. That he is the great climax to the story, the resolution to the ache that's in our souls. Jesus Christ is the great nevertheless, from verse 31, proclaiming the grace and the mercy of God and the fact that he has not forsaken you and me. That he came for us, that he came to us, that he came running to us to deal with our sin, to conquer it once and for all, and to create a freedom of life with him. It says, Isaiah 53:4 says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. Or Romans 5:8, which for a lot of us is a verse that's become far too familiar. But it says that, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still in a moment of feeling our own distress because of our own sin, stuck there, and God had every right in his righteousness just to leave it, that Christ comes and he dies for us to renew us and to give us life and to make forgiveness possible and a new life possible. It says the story behind the story has always been, as one author says, that despite our sin, God is gracious. That despite God's grace, we continue to sin. And despite our continuing to sin, God continues to be gracious. Despite our continuing to sin, God continues to be gracious. And nowhere is that more clear than in Jesus Christ. The only one that can come and deal with the full weight of our sin. The only one that can atone for all of it. And not just deal with like the sinful actions, but to deal with the sin that dwells within, that corrupts everything else, that makes it entirely impossible for us to turn to God, to run to him and to face our sin. Jesus deals with all of that. He comes in, and as Jesus shows up and through the cross, he crushes the beast of sin within you and me, and he replaces it with his Holy Spirit. Amen. But not before it crushes him. As he hangs on a cross, nails in his hands and in his feet, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the piece that hit me this week. I just kept coming back to this reality that, you know, Jesus, before he was betrayed, he's in a garden, right? And he's in that garden and he is weeping and he's sweating blood and he's crying out to the Father. And the Spirit was just showing me this week that one of the reasons Jesus in that moment is in so much agony is because he's beginning to experience something he has never experienced before, which is a life of sin and separation from the Father. He's just beginning to taste it, and it's crushing him. And then I began to think that the thing that crushed Jesus in that moment, that caused him to have just to be thrown into such great agony, was an experience of the life you and I so often live all week long. Comfortable with the sin that separates and content to live at a distance from God. But Jesus knew the fullness of life with God, with the Father. The fullness of life that you and I, every human being, was meant to have. And so then as he goes to the cross and he's nailed to it, he atones for all of our sin. He deals with it all, and in that moment, what he's doing is Jesus is taking on the full weight of our story, this one, so that we can take on his story, which is a story and a life that is free from sin. It's a story and a life that knows intimacy with God the Father. It's a story that has at its heart a life of abundance, and it's a story that has at its end resurrection life. He took on the weight and the pain and the brokenness of our story and our lives so that we could take up the goodness and the freedom of his. He did that for you and for me. And if we want that, then all we have to do is get on our knees and confess the sin for which Jesus died. Because 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and he is gracious and he is merciful. But we have to take ownership. We have to get on our knees before him and say, yes, this is my sin and I am in great distress and I need you to be my savior. And as we do that, again and again and again and again, day after day after day after day, we'll find that the Spirit is remaking us into a holy people, called to holy work before a holy God as he longs to and begins to redeem his creation. And we're invited into that, but it's gonna begin on our knees because the heart of renewal is confession. That's the way we respond to the Spirit. That's the way we see his kingdom come, because it's gonna begin with us on our knees in confession. And so we're going to go into a time of response. And this is just for us to confess. We don't have pre-written prayers for you. but it's because I trust that the Spirit will lead you. That there's things that we need to confess. And so we're going to take a few moments and we're just going to leave it quiet for a minute or two because we don't need to hype up the Holy Spirit. But I encourage you in this moment as we do this to take up an embodied response. I don't mean sackcloth and ashes and that whole bit. We don't have like ushers on the side with some sackcloth for you. But I mean, maybe this is getting out of your seat and going on your knees. Maybe this is just staying in your seat, but it's head bowed, hands up. Whatever it is for you, if you need more space, there's space up here at the front to come and to pray. But this is us as a community and as individuals just coming before God and saying, we see you. We see our sin, we feel it. And we see that you are our only hope of saving. That you're our only hope of redemption and renewal and getting on our knees before him because that's the only way forward. And if you're not sure what to pray, you're not sure what to confess, you want this, but you're like, I don't even know where to begin, then I encourage you just really simply pray, Holy Spirit, reveal my sin and reveal my Savior. Holy Spirit, reveal my sin and reveal my Savior. So we're going to go into that time of response. The band is then going to slowly lead us into a song as we confess together and we worship together, and then I'll come back out and lead us through communion, a seal of that new covenant in Jesus' blood. So, Father, thank you for the glory of your name, that you relentlessly pursue us, that you relentlessly are faithful and gracious and merciful. And, oh God, we love you, we need you, and so, Holy Spirit, would you come in this moment? Would you reveal our sin? Would you reveal our Savior? Would you show us the parts of us that we have been trying to ignore? Would you show us everything that we've been running from, and would we just bring it all to you? Would we let ourselves feel that initial sting of conviction so that we can feel the wholeness and the life and the freedom of forgiveness? So Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and speak and convict and move and help us to respond with our entire being this morning. And to see Jesus for all that he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.